Father Davidson did a wonderful thing last week, providing the context for our study of the Ten Commandments during Trinity season. He mentioned that the Trinity season propers stress the theme of our piety, that is to say, our sanctification, to substitute a big word for a little one. And he showed us that the Ten Commandments are central to that endeavor. He also showed us that this is explicit in the Book of Common Prayer, which not only mentions the commandments throughout the liturgy, but also places their rehearsal at the very front of the liturgy in the office of the Holy Communion. So the task falls to me today and in succeeding weeks to take the odd number commands and he the even. I will get 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9, and he will take 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. As we share equally, but our goal is the same, that you would acquire greater appreciation for the Word of God and greater clarity in your Christian duty. Father Davidson quoted Thomas Aquinas last week in suggesting to us that the Creed shows us what to believe, the Lord's Prayer shows us what to desire, and the commandments show us what to do. Commandments are, therefore, the way of sanctification, that is, the way of making your life match what you are. You are called in Scripture a saint of God, and the English word saint sounds nothing like the Greek word hagios, which means holy or holy one. You are called a holy one, regardless of how holy you feel or holy you look right now. Your status in Christ has set you apart just as surely as a vessel was set apart in the temple and it was called holy, and you are that holy in the eyes of God. You are a holy one, and observing the Ten Commandments brings your life into conformity and consistency with that status. So then the first thing that we need to consider this morning in the first commandment is this stunning introduction, which reads thus, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we know the backstory here, but for the sake of our children, I'm going to repeat at least part of it. It's important that we rehearse it. In fact, the Jewish fathers were commanded to rehearse this at least once a year at Passover in detail and commemorate what God had done for his people. God says, I am Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word, at least as best as we can mobilize it. That's the Hebrew name for God, and it might seem a small thing to trip on, so let's not. I am Yahweh is both an introduction and a declaration. In the moment that these words were given, Israel is largely unacquainted with God. They didn't meet him at the burning bush. Moses did. Yahweh didn't speak to them. He spoke to Moses. And everything God said to the Hebrews of old was mediated through Moses. There's a sense in which they had never met God. Moses' first contact with the Hebrews, by the way, remember he was raised in Pharaoh's house. His first contact with the Hebrews as a deliverer ended badly with the murder of an Egyptian and his subsequent shunning into exile, where eventually he did meet God. The Hebrews knew that Moses did a lot of magic tricks with his stick, which was nicknamed the Rod of God, nicely rhyming in English. And eventually, Moses gave them a lot of instruction about leaving Egypt in a big hurry. They were not given a choice, by the way. They were being extracted. The people had very little time to reflect on the possible risks involved in such a venture, and they were mighty. There were risks, and the people who stood at Sinai to hear this law for the very first time were standing on the backside of a deliverance so great that it continues to reverberate into our own time, a deliverance that would never be forgotten in the history of the world, so that the very word Exodus, even in English, freighted with this event and all that it connotes. Did you ever meet an important person in your life? I mean, like a really important person, but you didn't know that they were important? That happened to me when I was 18 years old. I met an important person. I went to college with a girl whose name was Rhonda. She was an art major. She had these really large brown eyes that bugged out just a little bit too much, but she was beautiful. She's actually rather famous now. You can Google this woman, and she comes up, and she's got a wiki entry. So she's somewhat famous, maybe not so much for herself, but for other reasons. Her last name was Paisley, and I had no reason to think that she was anybody special at the time. And so it was no big deal when I shared a flight with her as I was returning to university after the Christmas break of my freshman year. I was walking down the center aisle of the airplane and saw Rhonda sitting in a window seat, and seated next to her was a very large man who I did not know and presumed to be an unrelated passenger. I leaned over, as you might do in an airplane, to say, "Oh, hi, Rhonda." She was obviously headed back to the same place that I was, so no big deal that she'd actually be on the same flight. As I leaned over to talk to Rhonda, I didn't want to be rude to the large gentleman, and he was large, sitting, or shall I say, inserted into the seat so that he could not much move. I spoke briefly to Rhonda, completely ignoring the passenger, but not getting, in his face too much. Not being rude, but being very ignorant. Because the next day, the unrelated passenger was introduced to the entire student body of more than 7,000 students as the chapel speaker for the morning, not only that morning, but the next morning. It turned out to be the Honorable Ian Paisley, member of European Parliament from Northern Ireland, founder of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and leader of the Irish resistance to Sinn Féin, which was considered by many to be a terrorist organization. He delivered the chapel sermon that morning, and I felt like a complete idiot. Now, as a sign of my college buddies, I was, as Dan Ritchie and Jimmy Stewart and John Kennedy would say, "Eaton, you just got fixed." I know that gesture doesn't mean anything to our kids, they think it's silly, but I'm 57 now, and we had gestures and inside jokes, and if you did something like ask a girl out and she turns you down, Dan Ritchie was like, "You just got face, buddy." In fact, I could walk around campus for 3 weeks after this event and see my buddies on the sidewalk and they just looked at me like. You ever meet somebody important and didn't know that they were important and you didn't know who they were and you didn't actually act appropriately? Did you know that the Hebrews really did not know Yahweh, but as they stood at Sinai to hear the Ten Commandments read from the finger of God, they had just witnessed 10 plagues and an all-night walk upon dry land through the middle of the Red Sea to be followed by the complete destruction of the greatest military unit in the entire world. And with the bodies washing up in front of them on the beach the next morning, they turned to hear the word of the Lord, and the collective expression was something like, "Oh, that's who Yahweh is." Well, they were about to learn who Yahweh is. Yahweh is the word that reveals to us the idea that God himself is self-existent. And that's important. God is self-existent, and because he is self-existent, he is reliable, and he is eternally stable. And that means when he delivers his word is going to be reliable, and it's going to be eternally stable. It's not going to change. Ever. Not now, not then, not ever. Standing before Sinai, the Hebrews were met with these words, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now this is how Yahweh acts. This is who Yahweh is. Yahweh is asserting his ownership of Israel as the liberator of slaves. He is asserting new ownership. And by the way, he was taking them on his own initiative. He wasn't asking each of them to receive him into their hearts. He asked for two things: love me with all your heart and obey me with all your strength. Now that's the central question in Exodus that gives the deep background for what we call the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. There are two questions that are answered in the book of Exodus. The first one is, who is God? And the second one is, who owns the slaves? The first question is answered definitively in the destruction of Egypt during the ten plagues. God goes to war with the gods of Egypt and eliminates them. Second question is, who owns the slaves, Pharaoh or God? And God answers that at the same time. Now, it would take a little bit of time for the Hebrews to understand that they had a new master and that he was infinitely more kind. It gets better as we read the book of Exodus. This is what the Lord said in the fourth chapter earlier, before the Ten Commandments are given. Thus says the Lord, Israel is not, he doesn't call them a slave, he calls them this: Israel is my firstborn son. This is what Moses was to say to Pharaoh. Israel is not a slave, Israel is a son. Let my son go in order that he may serve me. That is the language of slavery, but of a different kind, slavery of sonship, which is reflected in the parable of the prodigal son this morning, which you just heard. The complaint of the older brother was, I've been your son and I have served you all these years and kept all your commandments. That is a stand-in for the Jewish people. That is their complaint in the New Testament. Because the younger brother, who is profligate, is everybody else in the world, including you and me. And the Jews are offended that God will also accept the younger brother, who squandered the creative gifts of God. From a whole Bible perspective, we know that the status of firstborn son anticipates a whole family of sons. When St. Paul writes to us, as he did last week in our propers, he said, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. This is the language of the Exodus. But you have received the spirit of adoption. You were not part of the chosen people of God, the ancient Hebrew people, but you've been adopted into that so that their history is your history, their culture is your culture, their God is your God, and you're able to say now, Abba, or Father. And the Spirit bears witness that this is true. If you are children, then you are heirs, not just of the sandy strip of land in Israel, but you're heir of the whole world. Your fellow heirs with Christ. Christ becomes the firstborn son. And if you are in union with Christ by faith, you also have firstborn son status. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he says that the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Just as the ancient world waited for redemption that would come through the Jewish people after the Exodus, the whole cosmos is waiting for the full revelation of the greater Exodus of Jesus Christ. And did you know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of that mount, was transfigured before them, you know what they talked about? Luke's very explicit. He says they talked about Jesus' Exodus. But I'm getting ahead of myself in the New Testament. We've got to go back to the first commandment. It's real easy. No other gods before me. That seems like it should be simple to keep. And on the face, it is obviously a prohibition of idolatry, which is actually more focused in the second commandment, so I won't steal Father Davidson's thunder for next week. But as he has remarked many times, we don't worship sticks and stones much anymore. We do substitute modern idols for the more cruder form that we find. Idolatry is not a human practice that's limited to ancient cultures. That's, I think, been Father Davidson's point before. When we find horrific idolatry in the Old Testament, the worship of which involved human sacrifice, we really don't identify with that. That's not really, well, that ain't my sin tendency. I was never tempted to do that with my son. But the Jewish people capitulated to this kind of thing. The gods of the Hittites, the
Amorites, the Hivites, and Perizzites, they all polluted Israel at some point. We find this in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, obscure ancient pagan deities like Penus and others. Priests bowing down the temple, putting the twitching the twig to their nose. Who even knows what that is? Nobody does. The prophets don't know what that is. I don't know what that is. I just know that Ezekiel called it an abomination. Find that stuff all over the Old Testament. I'm not tempted to do anything. I don't walk around my pastor putting, you know, bow off to the east with a twig on my nose. I don't do anything like that. But the Israelites went into exile for 70 years because of that stuff. And when they come back, that stuff disappears from the scripture. Did you know that you never find child sacrifice after, when you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, these post-exilic books after the great exile, do you ever find the worship of Moloch? Never shows up in the Bible again. You ever find priests putting the twig to their nose? Whatever that, no, you don't find that stuff. You don't find that. We don't find that kind of idolatry until we get to Corinth and Athens and Ephesus, where it's still left over in those pagan cultures. But the Jews are cured of it. Wherever else they are, when the gospel is open, we don't find Moloch. We don't find a. We do find a different sin tendency. And Jesus nails it over and over and over. He calls the Pharisees hypocrites. That's the sin tendency. Now, my point is this. You can violate the first commandment and still avoid the worship of sticks and stones and twigs to the nose and child sacrifice and all. That just isn't our sin tendency. You've got other sin tendencies. And I have sin tendencies, and they change. Now, let me give you a big example. And this is a broad cultural one, and I know this is controversial, but I'll just say it anyway. I would suggest that our culture is pretty busy reminding and accusing us of sins that we're not guilty of. No one, to my knowledge, in a very long time, has owned any slaves. You're not guilty of that. I'm not guilty of that. No one is guilty of that. But it's very, very common to make us guilty of sin, all the while dismissing what the true sin tendencies are. Killing babies, which is a form of Moloch worship. No one's talking about that very loudly in the mainstream press. Oppressing the poor, exploiting the immigrant. These were serious sins in the Old Testament, and they are alive and well in our culture. Gender confusion with sexual confusion, that is rampant. And we're happy to ignore those while accusing and excusing ourselves for sins we've never committed while ignoring the ones that are right in front of us. History will not be kind to our generation, by the way. History will not overlook the fact that while we accused ourselves and smote our breasts and felt guilty about slavery 4 centuries after it occurred, history will not excuse us for the murder of 50 million babies and counting when the tally is done. Now, the sin tendencies just change. We change idols. And it's very easy to dismiss our idols and not talk about them. Oh, and did I mention, by the way, the great sin of fiat money, which is a grotesque form of theft from our children and grandchildren. That's another sermon when we get to the eighth commandment. Father Davidson will have the evens, and he'll have to talk about that. But the first commandment is something more than the prohibition of idolatry. It is in protection of the law itself. Let me explain as I close. All law is religious in nature. And this is what the first commandment suggests to us. It comes from the divine hand of God. And law itself is religious because it is a reflection of society's highest values, which are inescapably religiously informed. I don't mean to say that they descend necessarily from organized religion. What I am saying is that there is not a law that is religiously neutral. Culture, our culture, all culture, that word comes from the Latin cultus, from which we get cultivate. Actually, the verb means to till. But culture also means worship or reverence. And when we talk about culture, we're talking about what is a people's religion expressed, externalized, organized into forms that arise from shared beliefs. This is what all cultures are. And you can have pagan cultures that express their religion in organized ways with certain forms that everyone acknowledges. And you can talk about Hebrew culture, which was organized as the religion was expressed in a particular way under Yahweh. And you can multiply many cultures in the world, but they are fundamentally religiously informed. And you need to understand that, because it is the assumption of all of the commandments. Law is the codification of our highest shared beliefs and is designed to make those beliefs visible and therefore enforceable. And since the foundations of law are inescapably religious, there is no society that exists without a religious foundation or without a law system that codifies the morality of its religion. A culture, therefore, is only as good as the religion that underlies its law. Which means that the source of law in a culture is the God of the culture. Now, if you understand that, you'll understand a lot about America and the West. The source of law is the God of the culture. And since law is religiously informed, the source of law becomes the God. And when we examine the rest of the nine commandments that supersede and follow, their corresponding applications that we find in the Old Testament books with case law, we understand that these laws are given by God, and Yahweh is here declaring himself to be the most fundamental source of law. Which means, if you change gods, you change law. That's why this one is first. Because if we fail to honor and worship the one true God and understand all the implications that flow downstream from that, we will miss the rest of the law. The law will change. And vice versa. If you notice a change in law in a culture, it is because there is a change of gods which is going on secretly. Let me give you one example, and I will close. I was 10 years old, or 11 years old, when Roe v. Wade, and I'm going to pick on this one because it's the most brilliant and obvious example in the room. Roe v. Wade legalized abortion on demand through the 9th month of pregnancy for a woman. For 11 years of my life, that was illegal. And it was appalling to think that it could ever be legal. Now, when I was 10 years old, I was only becoming politically aware. Most 10-year-olds are not. But I remember my mother talking about Roe v. Wade in 1973. That was a big deal. The fact that Roe v. Wade was decided as it was overturned 1,000 years of Western jurisprudence. And canon law, which had its roots in the 2nd century in the Didache, which was the teaching of the apostles, a 2nd century Christian writing, which was the first in the history of the world to explicitly outlaw or condemn abortion. 1,700 years of Christian tradition gone in one decision. Now, why do I bring that up? Because the change in law suggests that we have a change of gods. It suggests that there's another lawgiver. The whole culture stands in violation of the first commandment. Whenever you see a change in law, it is an index to a change of gods. And so the first commandment, to have no other gods, is a protection of all law. Without it, there is no basis for any kind of anything that suggests a Christian culture such as the West has known in what is known as Christendom. And this is why the commandments are at the heart of Western jurisprudence and carved onto the mantle at the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. Only a matter of time before they blow up. And finally, in this particular case, I think you can see this, that law has a pedagogical effect. Okay, another big word. It just means that the law has a way of catechizing, teaching, or schooling you. When I was a child, no one thought that abortion on demand would ever be legal. That was considered to be a frightening thing. Today, now, decades later, it's legal. And children who come to me for education, even from good Christian families, just think it's normal. They've never known a world where that was illegal. They've never known a world where where the law said that's a violation of the sixth commandment. So law is a way of schooling us into idolatry if it is the wrong law. So boys and girls who are here this morning, I hope that you will understand that we're not just lecturing to you from the Ten Commandments because it's a good religious thing to do. This is central to your piety and to living. And every one of these commandments, God only gives you 10, will protect something of value in our faith and has great implications for how we live our lives and how we contend for the faith in the world. Amen.